I was reminded as we were singing the song earlier about Here's My Heart, Lord. Powerful song, even without the full group here this morning. But the beautiful thing about that invitation is it doesn't matter how many pieces your heart is in before you offer it to God. Like, your heart could be in 1,000 different pieces, and you just say, here's my heart, Lord. He'll take it. Put it back together. Same thing with your life. Your life could be an absolute dumpster fire right now, like mine. And you could say, here's my life, Lord, and he'll take it. He's just that good. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, in a way, as we consider Hebrews chapter 8, this idea of something that is just plain better, just plain greater. And that's what we've been thinking about all through this journey. I know it's been thick and theological and meaty and difficult to grasp hold of sometimes, but what Hebrews is telling us about the new covenant that Jesus came to establish is that it's better. It's just plain better, because as we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the ministry, the service of us, this idea of ministering is serving us. We talked about Jesus being a servant. And so the ministry that he has is much more excellent than the old. The way Jesus serves you as his people is much greater than the old covenant could ever have dreamed of. And it's based on this covenant. How we relate to God is so much better, so much greater than what we see in the past, in the Old Testament in particular. And the promises, it all boils down to the promises, since this new covenant is enacted on better promises. In other words, what God offers you in Christ is simply better. It's better than what he offered Moses. It's better than what he offered Abraham. It's better than what he offered David. Better than anything that you and I could imagine. It is better. And the foundation formed by those promises is actually strong enough, believe it or not, for you and I to build our entire lives upon. Like, you could take the promises of God and you could build everything that you are as an individual, as a person, as a man, a woman, a family member, on those promises. You can base your identity, your hope, everything about you on those promises. And if you do that, you will never, ever be disappointed, and you will never, ever be let down. Will there be sadness? Absolutely. Will there be struggles? Oh, yeah. But at the end of it all, you will never be disappointed. You will never regret that decision. But what exactly are those promises? I mean, it seems like that would be an important thing for us to have a handle on, right? If we're supposed to be building our lives on these better promises that this new covenant is based on, what are those promises? Well, that is what we want to look at this morning as we consider a tale of two covenants. So we're going to move from verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 8 to verse 7 and down through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. Starting in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, going through verse 13, listen to the word of our Christ. It says, "For if that first covenant, the old one, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are ready to receive us. In whatever condition we may find ourselves this morning, in whatever difficulty we may be up against, whatever struggle it is that we're facing in life, or whatever joy we bring through these doors with us, God, wherever we are, You are there with arms open wide, ready to receive us, ready to take us in, ready to make these promises that we just read to us, not as part of a group, although we are, but to us individually. To look down upon us each as a father who loves us and says, I will do this for you. I will make these promises to you. Promises that Moses and David and Elijah could only dream of are ours for the taking in Christ. How can this be ho-hum? How can this be so what? God, please kindle in our hearts this morning a fire and a passion for all that you have done for us in Christ. Show us the beauty of the gospel and cause us to fall in love with you, whether for the first time in our entire lives or whether for the millionth time. God, we need you this morning. So please come and help. We ask in Jesus' name. So what we see first in this text is a comparison of the old and new covenants, right? This is nothing new. We've been through this numerous times already in our study through Hebrews, but we've got it again. So here we are. We have, number one, verses. Verses. If you're following along on your worship guide, if it helps you to do that by taking notes, then this is what goes in the first blank. Because we've got the old covenant versus the new covenant, okay? Very, very different. Very, very important to know that difference. But he starts by talking about the first covenant. He starts by talking about the old covenant. And that's what we see in verse 7. He says, if that first covenant, the old one, Moses and sacrificial animals and priesthoods and cleanliness rituals and impure foods and things like that, if that had been faultless, there would have been no reason, no occasion to look for a number two, for a second. So the fact that a second covenant came along at all means that the first covenant was deficient, that it was not faultless. Like it says, so if it wasn't faultless, we could say that it was faulty. The first covenant was faulty, and it was God himself who found fault with it, which is a problem. Doesn't matter if I find fault with something. Doesn't matter, unfortunately, no offense, if you find fault with something. If God finds fault with it, it's faultful. So this first old covenant has a problem, and it definitely needed replacing. But it's not because the covenant itself was bad. Okay, I know we've kind of dogpiled on the old covenant here lately, like made it out to be the worst thing that ever happened to God's people, but it's not. But it's not that it was bad. It's not that it was wrong. The problem with it was ineffective. It could not remove the barrier that our sin creates between us and God. It could not knock that wall down. But there is even more wrong with it, because as we see in the last verse of the text, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now, who is he in that sentence? Is it Moses? Is it David? Is it you or me? No, he is God himself. God makes the first one obsolete. When he announces this new covenant, when he speaks of it, he says the old one's got to go. Now, we all know the pain, right? When a piece, a loved piece of electronics, becomes obsolete. I just bought that phone. How can it be obsolete already? And yet, that's what happens, right? Something becomes no longer usable. It doesn't update anymore. It's much slower. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And we have little choice, especially in our throwaway consumer mentality world, to just replace it. Well, that's what's happening here. Because like it says here, things that are obsolete, things that are growing old, and that word there for growing old is kind of interesting. It's actually the Greek word that we get our English word geriatric from. You know what geriatrics is? It's a study of people like me. The study of old people. So that's where we get that word from, and here it is. So when the old covenant is obsolete and is growing old, there's only one thing that's going to happen to it. It's going to vanish away. It is ready to disappear completely. So here's what this means, just to kind of back up and get you a bigger picture here. For 1,500 years, God's people operated under an obsolete, outdated, replacement-needing covenant that could not accomplish what they really and desperately needed it to accomplish. Talk about the definition of frustration. So that might cause us to ask the question, if we're thinking about that, well, then why would God stick with it so long? Why 1,500 years? Why 150 years? Why 15 minutes? If it's not working, why not just scrap it away far, far earlier? Why wait 15 centuries of obsolescence and something that needs replacing? Well, the end of verse 7 answers that question, because it says that if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion, no reason to look for a second. Here's what that means. Every single sacrifice offered, every single feast day observed, every ritual law practiced, every offering of grain or wine or whatever it was, every smoky cloud of incense that was in the temple, every splatter of animal blood, every bit of it created an occasion to look for a second covenant, something better. So all those years, despite the fact that it wasn't really getting the job done, with every sacrifice, every observation of the old covenant, it's saying we need something new. We need something new. We need something new. We need something new. The incredibly repetitive nature of the practices of the old covenant, and if you read through books like Exodus or Leviticus, that's why we don't read books like Leviticus, because it is so repetitive and we don't understand it. But the repetitive nature of the practices of the old covenant, they were shouting over and over and over again that something new and better was needed. With every slit of the animal's throat, we need something new. So that second covenant, that new covenant, was looked for and longed for with every single act committed under the first one. Every single feast, every single everything that happened. And so the need for something new and improved was just put on display every morning, noon, and night under the old system. Which means maybe it wasn't so useless. Yeah, it may not have been able to do what we ultimately needed to do, but it was still doing something. It was still pointing to the need for something better. The old covenant pointed to the need for the new over and over and over and over again. And this is a good reminder for us, because whether you like it or not, and you probably won't, sometimes God brings things into our lives that he knows are going to fail, that he knows are going to blow up in our face, that he knows are just not going to work out. And he brings those things into our lives, not because he wants to see his children trip and fall, not because he's cruel and vindictive and enjoys that kind of thing for some reason or another. No, he does that because he wants to prepare us for something greater. The problem is something greater is almost always something later. We want it now, and we're not patient enough to wait, even though we're not ready for it, because if we were ready for it, guess what? We would have it. But the fact that we don't means that we are not ready for it yet, and God is preparing us for that. So, friends, can we trust God in those times when we don't have what we know we need, when we don't have what we've been looking for and praying for and seeking and pursuing and chasing after, when we don't have what we, even God himself has said we should have? Can we trust him in the timing of it and say, I'm just not ready yet? I don't know if I can. That's about the hardest thing you could possibly find yourself having to do. Let's keep moving. As we move on to verse 8 and following, the next verses are a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah chapter 31 are one of the most amazing Old Testament descriptions of what God was planning to do for his people one day. Just incredibly beautiful. There's several like this in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, of course, Isaiah 53, and Jeremiah 31 are just absolutely beautiful predictions and promises that God makes. And so this prophecy that he's quoting from here in Jeremiah 31 was news of the new things to come. Or, number two, new news, if you will. A little corny. Maybe corny will stick. New news. But first, before we get into that, I know we want to get there, but we will. First, another reminder of why the new covenant was necessary. Look at verse 8. It says, he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, et cetera, et cetera. We'll come back to that moment. But first, we need to break this down. Who's he? He finds fault with them when he says. Clearly, again, it's not Moses. It's not the author of Hebrews. It's not even Jeremiah. It's God himself. God himself is finding fault. And he's finding fault, it says, with them. So who is them? Or what is them? Is them the commands? Is them the covenant? Is them the priests? Is them, who is them? Well, from the context, as you read on down through that prophecy, them is his people. And that's important for you to see, because it does not say he finds fault with it, as in referring to the covenant. There is no fault with the covenant. The covenant itself is fine. The problem is the people under the covenant, the people who could not follow the covenant enough, the people who could not have their sins taken care of. The problem was not with what God asked his people to do, even commanding them to do. The problem was with the people themselves. And friends, that is still true today. The problem, the biggest problem in this world is not society. The biggest problem in this world is not injustice and poverty. The biggest problem in this world is not consumer mentality and child abuse and whatever else may be going on in the world out there. It's not power or money or political intrigue. The greatest problem in the world today is us, people. Thankfully, there's a solution for that. We'll get to that shortly. The problem, though, is with you and me. Your greatest problem, and I hate to say this, I don't say this to be mean to you, your greatest problem is not out there. It's not something outside of you. Like, well, man, my life would be perfect if I had a better job or a better relationship or more money or whatever fill in the blank you want to fill in the blank with. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Always has been that way, always will be that way, as long as this world stays. And that's why it says what it says at the end of verse 9. Because at the end of verse 9, the problem that God has with the people and with them, he's finding fault with them. He says, they did not continue in my covenant. And so, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. We're going to come back to that last line in just a moment. But I want you to see the problem was that the people did not continue in God's covenant. He set it up. He started the covenant. It says that he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He rescued them. That right there is marriage language, right? We still talk about someone giving their hand in marriage. Same idea here. God was married to his people. He took them by the hand to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. He did all the work of saving them. All they had to do was just continue in the covenant. And they couldn't do even that. Which is what the author of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to do, right? We've talked about this as the purpose and the theme of this letter over and over again. He's telling the people, don't give up. Don't back down. Don't go to the old ways. I know it's difficult. I know it's tough. It may seem like it's simpler if you just forget this whole Jesus thing and go back to the old ways. It's not going to be any better. He's encouraging them to hang on, to hang in, and to continue in his covenant. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do as well. To show you that what we have now in Christ is greater, so that you won't stop believing it and you won't want to go back. But now the beautiful promises that literally all humanity has been waiting for. Back to verse 8. So my favorite verses. God says, behold, the days are coming. They're coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. God says something new and better is coming. But when he says this is key, when he makes this statement, when he makes this promise in Jeremiah's 31st chapter is essential for us to understand, because if you don't know anything about Jeremiah, just know that he was the last prophet that God sent to his people right before the capital city of Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians. This means that even as God is about to just rain down judgment and destruction and death and on his people for the idolatrous ways that they have betrayed him, he is still sending them news of hope. Like the armies are outside the gates as Jeremiah is writing this. And God is saying to them, hey, I'm still going to make a covenant with you. Yes, you've messed up the first one. I find fault with that. It's not good, but I'm still going to be gracious to you. I'm still going to love you like that, unconditionally. I'm still going to move towards you with grace. Friends, that is us. Even though we stand at the brink of judgment, God wants to move towards us and establish a covenant with us. But notice also who is doing the work here. God says to them, I will establish a new covenant. He's not expecting them to do it. He's not waiting on them to clean up their mess. He's going to set up this new covenant. He's going to take care of their sin problem. Even more than that, it says that he's making this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So what? You got to know history. You got to know the history of the Old Testament to understand the depth of what God is saying here. Because by Jeremiah's time, when he makes this promise, when he writes these words, the nation of Israel had not existed for almost 150 years. They had been destroyed. God had judged Israel. He had sent the Assyrians to conquer and to destroy them decades before he made this promise. There was no house of Israel for God to make a covenant with. And yet he says, I'm going to establish a covenant. He even puts Israel first, even ahead of Judah. So what God is saying is it's still not too late. It is not too late. And friends, this morning, it is not too late for you either. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know how you've run from God. I don't know how you've betrayed him and spit in his face so many times like we all have. It is not too late for you. God is still wanting to offer you this grace, still wanting to make a covenant with you. And look again at verse 9. This new covenant, it's going to be exactly that. It's going to be new. He says, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers. It's not like the old ways. It's different. It's new. It's improved. It's better in every way. Don't you love it when things actually are better than they're advertised to be? Everything's new and improved nowadays. It rarely is. With God, it absolutely is. But, again, his people must continue in covenant with God. That's the key. That's the key. Whether it's the old covenant, whether it's the new covenant, they've got to continue in that covenant. Because if they don't, God says, I'll show no concern for them. Which means he literally disregards. The word here even means neglect. Those who won't continue in covenant with him. That's how important what it is we're talking about here, guys. We're not talking about being in church. We're not talking about being a good person. We're not talking about reading your Bible. We're not talking about praying. We're not praying out. We're talking about staying in relationship with God. All those things can help it, absolutely. But if you don't stay in relationship with God, he will show no concern for you. And I know that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds harsh to our, we want God to be loving to everyone no matter how they live their lives, kind of ears. That's what we want. But we have got to continue in covenant relationship with God. That's what I'm begging for you. Please continue in covenant with God. It is easy? No. You've got to do it. Why is this so important, though? Why is the author of Hebrews bringing this up? Why am I making this plea with you? Here's why. Because God showing no concern for someone, like he says here, God showing no concern for someone is literally what hell is. That's the definition of hell. You see, at the end of it all, when everything is said and done, God will give everyone what it is that they want most. And so if he is your ultimate treasure, if he is the desire of your heart, if he is what you want more than anything, then he is what you will receive in the end of it all. And you will be filled with joy. But if you want no part of God, and you would rather have him out of your life, then that is exactly what you will get at the end of it all. And that is the essence of what hell is. It's not as much fire and flames and the devil's playground and all the things that we imagine in our minds when we hear the word hell. Hell is God taking his hand off and saying, I'm going to leave you to yourself. I'm going to take away everything good, everything pleasant, everything enjoyable. There's nothing fun or delightful or any kind of enjoyment in hell at all. It's not a party. It is the absolute opposite. God is taking everything away that is good. But friends, that's what they want. You see, no one is thrown into hell kicking and screaming. Like, I know you've probably seen judgment houses and heaven's gates and hell's flames and things like that where, you know, at the end of it all, the person is cast into hell and they're screaming and they're yelling and they're being dragged down by demons. And they're like, no, 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 no. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it is. No one is thrown into hell kicking or screaming. They go willingly because that's what they want. They want God out of their lives. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It's a little bit of a long quote, and it's small, so I'll read it to you. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the world, and you fit into one of these two categories. There's no fence riding in this at all. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who say, whom God says in the end to them, thy will be done. You see, all that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Because no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it is open. And he also says this, and this is even more powerful. He says, I willingly believe that the damned, those thrown into hell, are in one sense successful. They are rebels to the end. And that the doors of hell are locked on the inside because they don't want God to get in there. They don't want God. That's why it is so essential for you and me to continue in covenant with him, because you will get what you want at the end of it all. And if you don't want God, if you don't want his interference, if you don't want him saying what's best for you, if you don't want him running your life, if you don't want him deciding what's right and wrong, if you don't want God, then you won't have him. And you will climb in there willingly, slam the door behind you, and lock it. That's what hell is about. That's why this is so important. So, that's the bad side of it. But as we've seen, God offers his condemned and doomed people, those of us who deserve that kind of eternity, a fresh start. But what are the details of this new covenant, and what do we do to receive it? Because if that's the difference between that kind of existence and eternal joy with him forever, it might be worth knowing how to do that, right? It might be worth knowing how to make sure that we are a part of what God has in store for his people. So in other words, number three, how now? Okay, what do we do now? Like, so what? What do we do with all this? Well, that's what verses 10, 11, and 12 have for us. First, verse 10. I love verse 10. He says, this is the covenant. Here it is. This is it, new covenant. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. He's going to say it. I will put my laws into their minds, not on tablets of stone, not posted up around the town on little figurines and on posters. Put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. But notice first that he does the work. He says, I'm going to put my laws in their minds. He doesn't say memorize my laws. He doesn't say read my laws until you know them backwards and forwards. He says, I'm going to put them there. I'm going to put them in there. He says, I will make this new covenant. He says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. He says, I will be their God. He's doing all this. He takes the first step towards his people. He makes the first move to change you from the inside out. God takes the initiative to rescue you from your mess. You see, if you have any kind of desire for God at all, it's because he's already got a desire for you. He's moving towards you first. He doesn't wait on you to take action. Because the truth is, he can't wait. Because if he waited on you to take action, guess what? You'd never take action. And you'd be stuck. And you can't wait on you to take action either. You need God to move towards you first. And the great thing is, that's exactly what he does. But we also see here the first result of this covenant. He says, they shall be my people. You understand the beauty of that statement? God says, you're mine. You're mine. You see, to belong to God and to be his is what you were created for. It is what you are chasing after in every single other way possible. That's what you want, whether you realize it or not. And then verse 11 gives us two more results. There's more. He says, they're not going to teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother saying, know the Lord. Which means that this role that I have as teaching pastor, it's going to go away someday. It's going to go away. You won't need me. Why? Because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single person in God's people will know him. They will know him personally. They will know him intimately. They will know him transformationally. They will know him. But you need to see that these results are not what we might call our end of the bargain. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to do this. If you do this, then we're cool. No, he says, this is what's going to happen when I do this in your life. These are not things that we need to do in order to stay in covenant with God. These are the results that he works in our hearts and in our lives. It's such amazing grace. It's such amazing love. And then verse 12 is the how. Here it is. It's all spelled out. 500 years before Jesus ever came, he said, this is what's going to happen. For. That means this is the how this is all going to happen, how it's going to all come to pass. God says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God says he is going to be merciful. And mercy, as we've defined it before, is him not giving you what you deserve for your sins. He's not giving you that. Instead, he's giving you better. Your sins are going to be forgiven and forgotten. I won't remember them, he says. And is that not just what you need from the one that you have sinned against so often and so grievously? Every time, he forgives and he forgets. But even this right here, even this is not based on your faithfulness to obeying God. God doesn't say, if you clean up your act, I will be merciful and will remember your sins no more. He doesn't say, if you be a good person, this is what I'm going to do for you. No, you don't need to measure up to some standard of conduct in order for God to do this, which is great news, friends, because you couldn't do it anyway. That's also what the old covenant tells us. They could not live up to their end of the bargain. Instead, this covenant that God is offering to you is entirely dependent on his desire to show you mercy and his desire to forget your sins. You want your sins forgotten? Awesome. God wants them forgotten even more. God wants your sins, or you want your sins to have mercy? Cool. God wants to show you mercy more than you want to receive it. That's how awesome he is. And he can afford to do that. Why? Because Jesus paid your debt. And that is what makes this new covenant so much better. It's taken care of. It's done. Because it's not about external behavior modification. It creates internal heart transformation. And that's what we need. But the old covenant could never achieve that. You couldn't kill enough animals in order to change a person's heart. You couldn't slaughter enough goats and lambs and bulls to change a person's heart. You couldn't do it. There's not enough in existence. But now that new covenant that God has created, that God says he will make, is now yours to receive. So the only question to close with is, will you? Will you receive that? I know sometimes we think that that's just a one-time thing. Yeah, I gave my heart to Christ when I was 7 at VBS or whatever your story looks like. That's awesome. Okay, what about today? Are you going to receive that covenant afresh, anew? Because I'm pretty sure you've sinned since you were 7 years old. I'm pretty sure you've sinned today. I know I have. We need to affirm and continue in that covenant. So will we do that? Whether for the first time or again for the millionth. This is what we need. Let's pray. Father, every bit of what we've read in your word, every bit of what we've talked about that you offer to us is totally and completely and ridiculously undeserved. Like, there is nothing about us that merits this kind of favor and grace and mercy. There's nothing about us that just screams worthy of this kind of treatment from you. And yet, God, this is precisely what you offer to us in Christ. And Lord, I'm not going to speak for anybody else. I'm just going to speak for myself when I say, I need that so badly. Like, I have messed up so many different things. I have hurt myself. I've hurt other people. I've hurt you, God. I've rebelled, wanted my own way, demanded my own agenda. I've spit in your face. And yet that face keeps turning towards me, keeps looking down upon me in mercy and grace, all because of what Jesus has done. Because his sacrifice was infinitely worthy, so that even sins of someone as wretched as I am could be made clean, could be forgiven and forgotten. As your word says, thrown into the deepest oceans, cast as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray that every single person under the sound of my voice this morning knows that. Not in an intellectual way, but in a heart, soul-based, that depth kind of way. That their lives have been transformed by that amazing grace. And that they radiate that to the people around them. So, Father, as we come to this time of decision, I pray that you would give us grace once again. Because even, Lord, your word tells us, even repentance that you are calling each of us to, even repentance is a gift from you. We can't manufacture that ourselves. We can't even do that much. But you grant it, and we're grateful. So please do that here in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name.